So sometimes I don't pay attention. So we're going to complete the epistle to the Romans. This is, I think, my 65th session with you on Romans. I've thought something like maybe 66. And we have a whole chapter to do, but it's not the sort of chapter that would really require a lot of analysis. In fact, I'm afraid it's the sort of chapter people pass over. If you'll take a look at Romans 16, you'll see why. It's because there are so many greetings and personal notes that one might say, well, what's in it for me? In other words, it's just a list of greeting this person and greeting that person, and you wonder what's the point. But I think we can pull out a few things from this. Let's begin in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us this day with another day and with the opportunity to walk in obedience to you. We pray that you'd cause us to be aware of the great moments of this day. They may seem insignificant, but on your agenda, they are not. We pray that we would be people who are alive to your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two threads that tie together the themes in this chapter. The first one is Paul's praise, and then we're going to look at Paul's warning near the end of the chapter. Now, in this selection here, we have specific believers, in fact, 35 in all, that he gives 35 names. Nine are with Paul, eight men and one woman. And then there is also there are also 24 people in Rome, which include 17 men and seven women. So that he's referring to these people. Two of them are in households in Rome, and on several occasions he refers to unnamed men and women. So what he's doing here is he's concluding his letter, and he's appealing to people that he already knows from his travels who are there in Rome, and so he's able to give them personal greetings because in this connection, recall that he'd never been to Rome. So he's not visited the church there, so he's connecting there and sending his greetings to people. But many of these people who are part of that community, Paul has already encountered. Now, with each individual, I feel it's significant that there is a word of praise. And the true character of a person really is revealed in the way he regards his friends and associates. These men and women Paul held in high regard. Paul was a man of tremendous women influence. He'd never visited Rome, but he certainly knew a number of people there, 26 people he knew there, enough to give him a word of praise. So let's take a look. I want to focus on the first one in verses 1 and 2 because this will be illustrative of the rest. Although you'll see that he particularly picks out a little thing for each of these others, but I'm going to focus on verses 1 and 2. Before I do that, he might mention, for example, Prisca and Aquila. You remember them from a book of Acts, and Paul had run into them, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles and so forth. Greet Mary, verse 6, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Greet Impliatus, my beloved in the Lord. So this little word, you see, a little summary, a little essence, my beloved in the Lord, just a little phrase of that sort. He says, greet Herodian, my kinsman, those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. It's not a name I would have wanted, Narcissus, because if you recall the legend there in Ovid's Metamorphoses, it's not a name you want to give your kids. I don't know what they were thinking when they did that. Greet, verse 13, Rufus. That's a great name, Rufus. Have you ever, anyone know a personal friend of Rufus? There aren't many of them. You do, more than I would guess. You know, that's not a name I would have chosen either, but Rufus, I don't know. A choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Then he mentions others. Let's see. Greet one another, he says in verse 16, with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, let me go back to verses 1 and 2 and pull out, in particular, his commendation of Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So he says a good deal more about her than in any of these other greetings, and there's some good reason for that. A couple of commendations about this. It's a recommendation. So he's giving her a recommendation to the people who will read this epistle. And this woman named Phoebe, she's really unknown to us both in the scriptures and in secular literature, but we can infer a few things. From her name, we can infer that she was a Gentile woman. No Jew would name their child Phoebe because it comes from the Greek goddess of the moon, Artemis or Diana. It's derived from that. And in the days of the New Testament, very often, children were named after the gods or goddesses or some adaptation of that. Often when people came to faith in Christ, though, they'd change their name to a Christian name. She did not do that. Centria was a little town on the seacoast. At the entry there, the eastern seaport of the coast of Corinth, and that's where Paul, as you know, was writing this epistle. So as he writes this epistle then, around the year 61 AD, he is planning to send it to them, and evidently she is the one who was the carrier of this letter because she has business in Rome. That's a very important thing. I'll make a comment about that in just a moment. But she apparently had some kind of a matter to go up there. This was an unusual thing in that time, whether she went with others or not. But it was a remarkable thing in the day of the first century. And she may have had pressing business or some kind of a legal concerns or whatever. But according to all the tradition, she was the bearer of this epistle. That's why the idea here is that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. By the way, the person who wrote it at Paul's dictation, look at verse 22. He actually gives his name. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, I find that hard to believe that Paul could dictate this letter. Tertius was his amanuensis. How on earth could you dictate this letter? Do you understand how complex it is, the structure and so forth? That the literary structure of this alone is such that it is actually passing strange that a person could even do a portion of it. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a divine human thing took place where God, taking the vocabulary and experience and personality of a particular individual, now somehow takes that and pours within that the wine of revelation, and so that the result is something that is both divine and human. And in the inscripturation process, then, he was moved by the Spirit and spoke from God and gave an authoritative witness, an authoritative revelation that has literally changed the whole history of the Christian church. As you know, many people were profoundly affected by this epistle, not the least of which was Augustine, whose conversion related to his reading of chapter 13. Wesley and also Luther were profoundly affected by this, particularly Luther in Romans chapter 1. This was the thing that really finally turned him to understand that the righteous will live by his faith. So there are many, many influences. This epistle, more than any other book in the Bible probably, has shaped the history of the Christian church. So you consider the implications of this. As one writer put it, Donald Gray Barnhouse in particular, never was there a greater burden carried by such tender hands. The theological history of the church through the centuries was in the manuscript which she brought with her. The Reformation was in her luggage. The blessing of the multitudes in our day was carried in those parchments. And it's true. The fact is that this woman was given a tremendous opportunity, and she's called, by the way, a servant. So he calls her a sister and a servant. So he says, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea or Cenchrea. And the word servant is used, actually the word is diakonon, which is a neuter word, which can mean male or female. And whether this means just in the general sense of being a servant, or whether it means that there was a third office of a deaconess, or just as a deacon particularly, we do know that the church in the third and fourth centuries developed the office of deaconess, which would be equivalent to a deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, the description is given as to what would be involved in that. And particularly it mentions in 1 Timothy 3, And in verse 7, where you have, by the way, 1 Timothy 3, let me get the right one. I'm looking in 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, you've got the description of the requirements for elders and deacons. The other one is found in Titus 1. So if you want to find the basic biblical requirements for leadership in his church, those are the two chapters to turn to. And they would really have made a great deal of difference in a lot of churches if they were, in fact, obediently followed. It's my conviction that the nature of a church will be profoundly affected by the people who are chosen in its leadership. And if we took more attention to the kind of people that we chose to be in leadership in a church and followed 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, things would be quite different than they often are. But more specifically, I mean, for example, he mentions, I have to mention this one, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So if he has some major, major problems in that area, it would lead to one's questioning whether he really is an authoritative position to be a leader in the local church. Or it may well be that there are some problems and then they are later resolved, and after a period of time, then he is eligible once again. But you see, the scriptures are very specific about this. But in verse 8, it mentions, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. The issue of their character and their reputation in the community was essential. Goes on to say, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Let me stop here just for a moment. Women must be dignified. Is he referring to women deacons, or is he referring to the wives of the deacons who are described here? And there's exegetical warrant for both. But at least, and by the way, when it says husband of only one wife, it's not talking about polygamy here. That was pretty well done away with. I mean, look at the Old Testament experiences of polygamy. Was it ever a good idea? I mean, you look at the situation there. The wives were always at loggerheads with each other. The kids were, and so forth. Really, it wasn't never a good idea. It was allowed for in the law, but certainly not something that worked out well in anybody's case. Look at Abraham, look at David, and so forth, and you discover that this was not a great idea. And the Jews finally decided that was not a good idea, and wisely so. But when he says husband of one wife, I think he's saying here, in fact, the Greek could be translated a one-woman man. And this is what he means. He means that he's committed to that person. Doesn't mean that he couldn't have been divorced in the past, but it means that he has been with them long enough to demonstrate that his commitment is to that person. Do you see the idea there? That you are what your relationships really proclaim. You are really the sum total in many ways of your commitments, of your covenants with other people. That we are finding in Scripture and also in our own lives that our identity is based not on being individuals, as so many psychologists put it, an individual. You're not an individual. You're a person in relationship. And it is your relationships that define your personality and shape you. I think it was Charles, quote, Tremendous Jones, who was a motivational speaker, who said that the two most important things about you are the people you know and the books that you read. And he may well be right. The people that you know and the books that you read. Because they will shape your own thinking and your own character and your own life. And so we would do well then to be very, very careful about the people we spend a great deal of our time with and also the materials that we read and expose ourselves to. You understand, of course, you read book A, that'll keep you from reading, that's one less book you'll be able to read in life. You have to always keep this in mind. You're not able to read an unlimited number of things. So whatever you choose, I mean, that's some one other thing you cannot choose to read. I have a library of 10,000 books. And in my basement, it's like the stacks. You go down there, and I know where they all are. And Alice has helped me with that library immensely, and she knows where they all are. But the fact is that in that library, there are some books I hasten to mention that I have there for reference, but there are a lot of them I probably will never read. I just know that. I can't throw them away though. But the fact is, and you never know when you're going to need one. I've thrown some books, given some books away, and then after that, I said, I wish I had that book. So the fact is, though, you always know. I think my part of my midlife crisis was the realization at about age 35 that I won't have enough time to do all I want to do. That was the realization. You knew it in your head, but it finally occurred to you, and you realized there's only so many things you can do, only so many things you can read, only so many things you can write and accomplish and so forth. And that crisis ought, by the way, to be a process. But I'm going off a field, and I'm going to reel myself back in. I really had a good thing to show you, but I'm going to reel myself back in about the midlife crisis first process. Ask me about it another time. But the point is that it appears, at the very least, that Paul's cordial relationship with men and women and his incredible respect is such that the idea that Paul was a woman hater is just nonsense. I mean, I get so sick of hearing that because it represents and illustrates a real lack of understanding of the New Testament as a whole. It's based upon a few verses taken out of context, particularly they're not only the biblical but theological context, that Paul actually had tremendous regard and respect for women. And this is one of those illustrations of that very idea. He's really, by calling her a servant, he's taking her from oblivion, and he's exalting her and elevating her to the highest possible position that could be taken, because really, we are called to be servants of the church. That's the highest commendation you could give to another person. She may have been to the church at Centria what Lydia was to the church at Philippi, a leader of the church and one who was an influencer and a generous supporter and a gracious host. But there are two aims for this recommendation. The first aim is that she be received by the Christian church in Rome in a manner that's appropriate to a fellow child of God. You receive her, verse 2, in the Lord, in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So the first objective then is that she be received. And letters of recommendation like this were extremely important, as you know, in that time. So that it reminds me of Romans 15:7, where it says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So the Christians who are to be received in other churches on the basis of who they are in Christ, then, is the real issue rather than anything else. There's a remarkable unity in this diversity that we call Christendom. And this unity and diversity then transcends denominational lines. That's why we actually go back to the basics. And if we can affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we are mere Christians. What I mean by that mere Christianity is that we agree in the essentials. There'll be some areas that we may disagree on. But remember what I said about the essentials? In the essentials, what does it say? Unity. In the non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. So we may agree to disagree on non-essential things. However, there are some things you will not agree to disagree on with, and you will not be able to have fellowship with. If a person, for example, denies the idea of the person of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, the things that are outlined in the Scriptures and developed in the Scriptures and then explicated in the creeds, then we have really no basis for Christian fellowship with them. And really, if they deny those fundamental essentials, really they're not in a position, in my view, to be welcomed as a member of a church. In other words, orthodoxy has to also be there as well as orthopraxy. But on the other hand, I'll bet you, just taking eschatology as an example in this congregation, there's probably a wide range of people, from premillennialists to amillennialists. Maybe some of you even are postmillennialists. Some of you are panmillennialists, which means it'll all pan out in the end. But there are different views of this. That was what the position of George Grove, one of my associates with Reflections, that's what he called himself, a panmillennialist. It's all going to work out. But whether you believe, therefore, that Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom, whether the kingdom is exhaustively really being fulfilled now in a spiritual sense, or whether the church will bring in such a great new age that eventually the kingdom will come and then Christ comes. Those are the different views of that. But you know, it comes down to it, yes, I have a position, but at the same time, that is not something that is so essential that I would break fellowship over it at all. It's just not there. I happen to be a premillennialist. There are also historical premillennialists. I forgot the fourth combination. But there are some things that are not essential. When you come down to the deity of Christ, when you come down to the nature of the gospel by grace through faith and not by work, now we're getting down to the essentials. You see the important thing. But I want you to see how there is a tremendous openness. I used to teach years ago in the early 80s, walk through the Bible seminars. I started doing them actually in the late 70s and ended up and finished, I think, the last one I did in the early 80s. It was scary to me because I realized, having done so many of them, I got to know the material so well that I wasn't even fully conscious when I was speaking. And I said, that might be a good sign. It's time to quit doing these. I remember once, somewhere in Alabama, I think it was, where I was doing a walk through the Bible seminar at a church, and all of a sudden, I was daydreaming so heavily that I forgot where I was, and I did not know what my mouth was saying. I had no idea. I woke up, basically, because, you know, that's the dream, that's the nightmare of a public speaker, to dream that you're speaking to a large audience and wake up and find out that you are. That's a scary, scary thought. I actually had that experience. I woke up from my reveries and realized my mouth was still moving, and suddenly, like a centipede trying to figure out which leg goes next, you're paralyzed. You see, you don't want to, as soon as you have to wonder which leg goes next, the centipede will be paralyzed. So I had a clever ploy that they never knew what happened. Because we used to do these signs, you know, creation, fall, flood, nations, and all these signs. So I said, mid-sentence, I stopped and said, let's everybody get up and practice our signs. They thought, what a bit of spontaneity that was, you know? The guy just tricked us. And so we all got, and then I went to see, is this Old or New Testament seminar? In other words, because of their signs, I'd know where I was. I wasn't even sure which seminar I was teaching. It was after that I realized it's probably time to move on to other things. But one of the things that makes me think about walkthrough was the remarkable fact that I did those seminars, and it was an 8-hour seminar in the Old Testament and another 8 hours in the New. That's a lot of content. And when you think about this, I did those seminars in almost every kind of church you can think of. I did them in Catholic churches. I did them in Episcopal churches. I did them in Pentecostal churches. I did them in Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian and Baptist and Bible churches. My point is this. It's remarkable that that amount of material would be held in common by all. You see where I'm going with that? That is what Lewis called mere Christianity. So in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Now, so his desire then is to show that rather than being sectarian and exclusive and provincial, really the New Testament has an open door of welcoming into its fellowship all whom Christ has received. But then in addition to commending her, he then wants her to be helped by them, possibly in a legal matter, doesn't say. But the New Testament church was always one that was involved, compassionate, and considerate for one another. It was a passionate and personal concern. So help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. She herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. And so there's a reciprocity where we serve and help one another. So that's an example of the kind of way that Paul ends with these salutations to a church where he tries to find something in common with them because he hasn't been there. So he picks the people that he knows will be living there as a way of kind of getting some common ground. Any questions on this? Because I'm going to move on from his praise to his warning. And so I want to just see if you have any questions on this first part of Romans 16. I'm kind of moving rapidly through that, but there it is. I just don't know that these are the verses you want to meditate on. You know, greet Urbanus and Apelles and so forth. I mean, I have to be perfectly frank with you. I don't really spend a lot of time, but here's where I do slow down. I slow down in verse 17. The reason why I slow down there is because now Paul is really kind of concluding with some very specific affirmations, some very clear warnings about the kinds of people who can sneak into their midst. I'm stunned, by the way, when I consider the amount of material dedicated in the epistles to the refutation of false teaching. I think of 1 Corinthians refuting false teaching. I think of Galatians, the whole thing is about that. Colossians, the whole thing, at least half of it, relates to elevating Christ in the light of people who were really trying to become syncretistic and just making him a part of the whole. Certainly, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all dealing with false teachers. Jude, the whole thing, is about heretics, about false teachers, and so forth. There's a lot of material in there. Why on earth do they do it? Because there's a need for warning. Because of human nature, people can get sucked into all kinds of things that then cause them to be moving away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. So he warns them. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn. Turn away from them. Now, there are two kinds of dissensions and hindrances. One can be doctrinal. The other can be on a practical level. There are people in churches who are just known to be troublemakers, malcontents, and people who really are more focused on the problems of others than on the desire for unity. Every church will struggle with that problem. So that there are those people who then divide and sin against the unity of the fellowship of the church is one problem. But there are also those whose hindrances and dissensions concern their false teachings. He goes on to say that you need to, these are contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Now, what's that teaching which they've learned? Well, I must say, you go to Romans and you have a fairly good understanding. In fact, knowing this book will give you discernment because you can use this epistle, Romans chapters 1 through 15, you can use this epistle to check someone out on the nature and condition of humanity. So it's called anthropology, your doctrine of man. By the way, it's contrary to the world. Humanism tells us that people are basically good. The scriptures invite us to see that people have a fundamental flaw because of their alienation from God. In Romans 1 and 2, and the first half of 3, shows that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not basically good. We need to be transformed. I find that the doctrine of original sin is the one creedal affirmation that requires no empirical support because it's found actually in every newspaper of the day. You just open up the newspaper and you'll find original sin. That doctrine is very, very clear. And by the way, people are attracted to that kind of thing. Look at much of television program, and it relates to voyeurism, psychic voyeurism, and all kinds of screwy things. Because to be perfectly frank with you, I know I've told you this before, but the fact is that good news is no news, largely speaking. If it bleeds, it reads. The idea here is simply that if you created a paper that only talked about the good things people do, you're not going to get much of a circulation. You know, it's just the reality of it. It's tough to do. So human anthropology, the doctrine of redemption, soteriology, which means the way in which we come to salvation, which has to do with the idea of reconciliation, all these great words that he uses in Romans chapter 3. Justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification. How are we set apart? So how do we, in other words, here's what we go. We start with who God is, then we look at who we are, then we look at what God's done about who we are, then we look at our response to what God has done. So it's, remember this, I've taught you this before, but it's worth remembering. You've got God's position. And by the way, this is from Search Ministries. We have the tract even on our website. But God's position, then our condition. So God's position is he's absolutely perfect and flawless. The problem is our condition falls short of that flaw. So we're looking here, Romans 1 to 3. God's provision is found in the second half of Romans 3 and on through chapter 5, where Christ takes our place, enters into solidarity with the human condition, becomes one of us, and redeems us, which is to pay a price, an awful price, so that we could now have a right relationship with God and to transform our condition. But there is still a fourth dimension. It is our decision whether to turn to him or away from him. But you see, an intellectual belief is not the same as a personal trust. Understand the difference. So that we have the idea, the difference then between propositional acceptance and personal acceptance is radical. You can affirm propositionally the truths of the creed. You can affirm the truth or orthodox principles concerning who Christ is and what he did, and still not know Christ. There are many people who have religion without Christ. They even quote the creed every time they meet, but they still don't know Jesus, because that's the difference between intellectual assent and personal reception. So here's the key issue here, and many people haven't been taught that there is a response that we make to his provision. He's just not going to cram it down your throat, because he wants people who are children, not slaves. He wants people who choose to respond to him, not who are forced into a position. And so our decision is critical so that we really respond to his loving overtures. My view there, having decided to know Christ, then we have a position where now it's the process of really responding to his overtures in other issues of our life. Once you've got a relationship with him, there's a need to respond on an ongoing basis. So you can use this epistle to check out all kinds of things then. Because you have, in addition to that, in addition to these great doctrines of who God is, who we are, what God's done about it, redemption, and then the area of what our response is to come to embrace him, we go from there into what does it take to grow? How do you grow in the spiritual life? And the three greatest chapters in all the Bible on this are Romans 6, 7, and 8. How do you grow? And what's going to be our future? And he talks about the fact that we'll be glorified. How do you live it out? What does that look like? How do you practice it, you see? And then chapters 12 to 15 focus on how do you put it into practice. So orthodoxy and a right relationship with Christ is always the foundation for orthopraxy, a right response to Christ in terms of the details of our lives, the right character. It was A.W. Tozer, in whose great knowledge to the holy profoundly influenced me years ago when I first read it. And if you haven't read this book, I need to encourage you to read it, The Knowledge of the Holy. It will be a powerful experience. If you've read it, read it again. You'll find that with Tozer, you read it once, you haven't really read it. You have to go through it again and again because you'll see him on new levels that you didn't see before. It's a wonderful book on the attributes of God, and in his preface to that book, he says, a person's concept of God will determine his character of life and be reflected in the way he lives. What you really believe about God will affect your character and your life. It'll affect the way you regard and treat your spouse, which will be a reflection of your doctrine and character. The way you treat your children will be a reflection of your thinking and your character. Your employees, your neighbors, all of that is a reflection ultimately of the doctrine you really hold. And so I believe that people who are apostate and people who are really rejecting the gospel or who try to redefine it, they're going to be unsound in doctrine. And I believe it's reflected as well in their behavior. Now, I'm not saying, however, having said that, I'm sorry to say that there are a lot of Christians who live below the gospel. In other words, they do not apply it well. And that is an issue. If they're in God's household, James' point here is if it's a faith that's alive, it's a faith that will work. Works don't lead to faith. Works aren't the condition for faith. Salvation's a free gift by grace through faith, but works ought to be a byproduct of faith. And if there are no changes in a person's life after coming to faith in Christ, it may well be the difference between profession and possession. So that's important to see as well. But if a person is not growing, then we wonder. And James 2 and also Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 would also tell us, examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And so it's important then for us to see how these things tie together. So he's warning these people. I'm reminded about, he goes on to say, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. It reminds me of Acts 20. And I heard that as the parting sermon of a man who was fearful for what would happen after he left that church. And he warned the people about this danger. And this was taken from Paul's farewell to Ephesus and basically his speech to these leaders. And if you turn to Acts chapter 20, when he reviews his relationship with them, having been with them for 3 years, he says, behold, I know that all of you, verse 25, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now he warns them as he departs. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then he says, now, here's the positive. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So he warned them about the danger of false teachers who might come from outside, but also from within. And then he also tells them the antidote is a firm grasp of the word of God, which is able to build you up. This is a very, very critical understanding, a critical doctrine here, because the idea is that in our own walk, that is critical for us to walk with discernment. And I believe, by the way, knowing this book will give you discernment as to what is sound and what is unsound. You all know that in the Treasury agents, the way they were taught to identify counterfeit money was not to look at counterfeit money. They were taught instead that you had to learn the real thing. And because there's so many different ways to counterfeit money, you couldn't learn them all. So what he would do then, what they would do is they'd train them and study the real article until they were so familiar with it that any departure from it, they'd know something was wrong right away. They might not be able to identify it right away, but they'd know something was wrong. You see where I'm going with that idea? The better you know the real thing, the more easily you'll be able to pick up and discern false things. I remember reading this book that had to do with, what was the thing, Embraced by the Light? It was it was written by a woman, and it started off very well, and by the second chapter I said, something's wrong. I didn't know where she was going, but each chapter she began to reveal more and more what the deal was. Turns out that she was a Mormon, and a New Age Mormon at that. Interesting combination. New Age Mormonism, basically. A very strange idea. But again, here's the problem. There are a lot of people who use our dictionary, who use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. You with me? They use the same terms. Course in Miracles, Marion Williamson, same thing. Uses our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. Every word that relates to critical themes like redemption or forgiveness, all those are redefined. And so you keep in mind that Satan is a better counterfeit than, and he's more effective as a counterfeit. That's why his agents disguise themselves as agents of light. And he himself disguises himself as an angel of light. By the way, everybody's been asking me what that baby was in the Passion. I'll tell you what my thinking is, though I cannot demonstrate it. And Alfred, you may have your own thoughts about this, but you're going to ask me this, so I'm going to get it with a whole group of people. Who was that baby that Satan was holding? The context of the Via Dolorosa was such that you recall that Mary is on one side and Satan is on the other side, and they're moving at the same pace along the road. which tells me right away that there is a spiritual warfare going on here, and it has to do with Mary, and it has to do with Satan and this back, the two opposites. Knowing that, my own view is that he, being a counterfeiter, is mocking the parent-child relationship, or maybe saying, hey, couldn't you take care of him? I take care of mine. And he gives birth to this insidious evil, you see. You're allowing him to look, I'm holding mine. You see the point? Or it can be also, because the two fundamental themes have to do with Jesus' relationship to his father, and then also the fundamental theme of the relationship with the mother. And you see, she's really a central character who knows better than any of the disciples what's going to take place and why it must take place. While she grieves, there's a profound strength in her because of her understanding. So that's my view, is that it's a counterfeit. And by the way, these demons that plagued Judas, much more effective to make them children than adults, because there's something more insidious about seeing what ought to be innocent than we see them as demonic. Best example I know of a book cover that I have a book that my second book was called Cults, World Religions, and the Occult. It came out in 1977, and it's never gone out of print. People are interested in that topic. Some of you know my first book was called God I Don't Understand. Later it was changed to Unraveling the Big Questions About God. But God I Don't Understand, I didn't like the spine because it said God I Don't Understand Boa. And then the second book said Cults, World Religions, and You, Boa. So they changed that. Now it's Cults, World Religions, and the Occult. When they were going to change the book and we were just going to update it a little bit, I said, I'm glad you're going to take that purple man off the cover of my book. I wrote to them when I saw the cover and had a purple man on the book with an orange. It was a hideous cover. Even for the 70s, it was ugly. And nothing was uglier than clothes and taste in the 70s, maybe in human history. But as I think about it, then I wrote them a letter. Who's this purple man and why is he in my book? And I never got a cogent answer for that. But I said, now that we're going to change the cover, please, please, here's the picture you want. And I found this painting by a Canadian artist. And it was very well executed. And it was showed a flock of sheep. And one of the sheep was looking at you and fairly close. And for a split second, you know something's wrong. And then you realize the only thing wrong with that sheep is it has the eyes and the teeth of a wolf. Everything else is a perfect sheep. And it made it much more insidious, almost scary, you know, when you caught that, because it didn't look like a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see the point here? He really looked like a perfectly formed, except for the eyes and the teeth. But no, they wouldn't follow my advice. But they put another awful cover on, not as bad as the first, but it's still pretty dopey. But, you know, you just can never quite control these things. I see I'm out of time. I guess my bottom line application is this. We need to be people who walk in this world. It's a cafeteria. The smorgasbord factor is there. There's a cafeteria of religious options, many of them which purport to be a Christian in their nature. And my view is always test and be people of discernment, both in people's beliefs and also in their behavior, so that you are not taken astray. And the best way you can know the real article, the truth, is to, and to have discernment, is to know the scriptures well. So that would be my thoughts. Be a man and a woman of the word, and you will be more and more impervious to that false teaching. You'll see it right away for what it is. And my view is the best way that you want to do, you don't want to practice the presence of evil. You want to practice the presence of Christ, but at the same time be aware that we live in a spiritual warfare. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a sure and sound word that is able to keep us in the direction, move us in the direction we need to go, that it gives us a firm foundation for truth, points out who you are, your unchanging character, reveals what you've done, tells us about ourselves, and exhorts us to be people who apply what we learn. We pray that we would be willing to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.